Welcome to the Sedated Man Podcast. We're here to help you break free from all that's holding you down and provide you with the tools to embrace the brotherhood of Christ. It's time to stand back up and be the man you were meant to be. Here's your host, Mike Baker.
All right. Well, here we are. What I promised you was the Proving God series, and that's what this is. I'm getting ready to drop 11 different sections from a man I know who actually did a booklet called Proving the Bible's a Word of God. Now, if you would like to see the booklet itself, or you would like to download the audios for yourself, they're all available for free. And if you go to my Patreon page, you'll find the links to those booklets. There are also some PowerPoints and some other things when you dig a little. Now, I know it's taken me a little while to get here, but I wasn't interested in reinventing the wheel. And I've actually decided to drop all of these at the same time. So these are audios. This is the only portion that will be video if you're watching on YouTube. And then it will go to the audio. This video will be inserted before each and every one of them. So I'm going to try and make it brief so that you guys aren't sick of listening to me. But it just depends. Some people come in the middle and I want them to be caught up. Okay. Now I recently, you guys remember, I've been talking for a while now on the whole, I mean, besides the trust the science thing, how the things that are going on in the world right now are not abortion and LGBTQ rights and all that. It's a failure to have faith. It's a failure to prove your own belief in God to yourself. I've always told you guys, you've got to know what you believe and you've got to know why you believe it. And we are here not to dance on the little fires that come off the big one. We're here to deal with the fire. Now, keep in mind, this is not all-inclusive what you're about to hear. I'm getting ready to drop 11 podcasts because I want you to have all the info. These 11 podcasts should just be the beginning of your journey to get back to proving God. I recently read an article on the declining faith in America on the Daily Wire. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, 98% of people had faith in God. As of 2022, 81%. That might seem like you might be looking at that, Mike. That's still a high number. Yes, it is. But we've lost serious ground here. Because once momentum gets going, it's hard to stop. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And that's what this is about, really. So, these are the podcasts that will be dropped. External evidences, internal evidences, more internal evidences, prophecies of the Messiah, more messianic prophecy, the plan, phase two, phase three, four, phase five, phase six, seven, and phase seven, eight. Remember, once again, this is a skeleton of the amount of information that's out there. If you look on my Patreon page, there is a ton of other books that you can go through to look at the science, to look at why God does exist. People get really bristly when you say prove, but the truth is, the proof is out there. There is enough evidence to make the case. It's up to us. It's up to you. Don't be the guy who sits on his butt when his family needs him to be the guy who steps up, who takes a stand, and who then, by proving God, can put all of this other nonsense to the side, and we can move forward. Remember, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. If you got questions of me, you can email me at mike@thecityofman.com. If you have questions of Jay, the guy who's actually talking in this, you can reach him through the websites listed on Patreon. Good luck. My prayers are with you. Dig in and dig hard. Baker out.
So we were looking through the phases. Now, what we're getting to here with Moses and the law, for example, the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And I didn't get the time last week to hit this quite as much as I wanted. What we're working on here is the idea that God set some things in motion in the law way back in Moses' day to establish that from the beginning the law was designed at some point to self-destruct and to be replaced by a superior system. Okay. Now, a key ingredient of that is the priesthood. Now, the priests in the Old Testament times were of the order of Aaron, with the exception of Moses. Moses was a priest of he's a Levitical priest, but he was above Aaron. From that point on, all your priests had to be physical descendants of Aaron. And anybody who wanted the priesthood and didn't fit those qualifications, God took care of them in a quick hurry. But prior to Moses, 500 plus years prior to Moses, in a little place called Salem, it's the King's Valley, some significant events for all history took place. What had happened is Abraham's nephew Lot had pitched his tent down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, there's a basic principle: bad company corrupts good morals. And probably not a smart place to pitch his tent, but he did. And so some people came from the east and they captured Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam and Zoar and took the people captives. Okay, now the part that bothered Abraham was that they took Lot with them. So Abraham arranged for a commando strike force to hit these guys, the captors, in the middle of the night. And so everything from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities was released. So Abraham's coming back, and because he won the victory, all the spoils of war belong to him. That's the rules of war. And that reason that that's the rules of the war is, guess who just won? Guess who's got the firepower so they can do what they want to with the spoils. That's the way it works. Spoils itself is kind of an interesting English term if you think about it. So all the people and all the goods belong to Abraham. So as Abraham was coming back outside of Salem, three kings were there. Abraham, who was a great prince or a king among God's people, was there. The king of Sodom was there. And the king of Salem was there. Now, king of Salem, his name was Melchizedek. And he was also priest of God Most High. So he was both a king and a priest. And he met Abraham as Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And he blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him 10% off the top. It's yours and God's. Okay. Now, the basic principle the writer of Hebrews brings out is, without question, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So when Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed Abraham, Melchizedek is a superior individual to Abraham. Now you have to think about that a little bit, because of all the men of Abraham's time, Abraham is regarded by God as outstanding. So much so that even we Christians are regarded as spiritual descendants or the seed of Abraham. See, in other words, there wasn't any better person walking the planet Earth than Abraham, father of the faithful from both the ranks of the Jew and the Gentile. Yet Melchizedek is greater. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness or prince of righteousness. King and prince are always interchangeable. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. And so Melchizedek was the king Or put it in these terms, he was the Prince of Peace. Now, as soon as you figure out that Melchizedek is the Prince of Peace, it gives you a pretty good idea who's there. Superior to Abraham, offers sacrifice to God. Now, he only gets verses 17 through 20 mentioned in Genesis 14. He's here, and he's gone. But that's hugely important, because what God had done is he laid a foundation for a priesthood outside of the order of Aaron. 500 years before the priesthood of the order of Aaron came into existence. Melchizedek himself, as the scripture would put it later, was without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. In other words, a characteristic of Melchizedek is he never died. Never died. Always lived. Right? So, you have that in motion in Genesis chapter 14, 2000 B.C. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 110 then. Psalm 110 and verse 4. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Speaking of somebody, to somebody, he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 prophesies a change in the order of priesthood, prophesies a change from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. And the characteristic of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is that the priest has to live forever. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, this is pretty obvious and pretty old hat for most of you sitting here, but for, you know, the people you're working with, you have to take the time to explain this, because they maybe read Genesis, but did they catch the significance of what they just read? You know, the answer is no. So you have to go through and explain that Melchizedek is actually one of these pre-appearances of Jesus Christ. He was there in order to set God's plan in motion. God anticipates the time is going to come when the Jew is going to resist a movement from the spirit, physical to the spiritual. And so to actually countervene that, God has the spiritual in motion before he actually puts the physical in motion. See, which is hugely significant here. So when Jesus rose from the dead then, and he ascended to glory, he became the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And see, the significant thing is he had to die as a sacrifice before he could become. Psalm 110 verse 4 is also a prophecy of his resurrection from the dead, as well as setting in motion a new order of priesthood. So you can see in the Old Testament itself, see, the priesthood itself was designed, the order of Aaron was designed to be swept aside and was to be replaced by a superior order priesthood. In other words, which is a better priest? One that lives 5 years, 10 years, 20 years and dies? Or a priest that lives forever? Which is a better priest? One who has to stand in front of an altar in Jerusalem? Or a priest who is at the very throne of God? Which priesthood is the superior priesthood? Now, once again, if you're thinking in terms of human beings, how, you know, what human being could set this in motion? What human being could even conceive of this? Give you four verses in Genesis. Give you one verse in Psalm. And have this whole thing in motion. Five verses. See, you're outside the realm of what a human being could conceive of or could even come close to executing. Thoughts or comments on this? I Oh, Dan? I saw a stir back there, so
I'm sitting back here and I'm listening to you, and it's actually good that I'm running the camera because I pay attention more. But I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of someone that you're, you know, knows absolutely nothing about, you know, the Bible or anything like that. And it occurred to me that this actually kind of sounds a little bit hokey. I mean, it really does. You know, 5 verses out of the whole Bible is, you know, I guess if you were asked, you know, if you were presenting this and someone says, wow, that sounds really hokey, how would you deal with that?
Well, just the verses themselves, okay? You have a priesthood, Melchizedek, in motion, right? Genesis chapter 14, right? 1,000 years later, you have a prophecy of a priest who's going to be a priest forever, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. Okay? That's 5 verses in the Old Testament. Okay? So you're looking for that. What does that mean? Well, it takes the New Testament to let you know what that means. So that's where you bring the New Testament scriptures in. And
this would also be the point in time where that timeline would come in real handy, too. Because, you know, you can say it's 1,000 years, but to actually have the documentation where, you know, they've gone back and proven that it actually was written 1,000 years previous, that'd be, you know, without that... It is hokey. So,
yeah, good point. See, and thanks for bringing it up. Cliff actually went to work and put some things together there that will show you where that solar eclipse took place in Nineveh in 763 BC. And so you can grab one of those and keep those for your reference, because when you're proving that the Bible is the Word of God, those are really handy.
Then, Dan, there's also little hints. Melchizedek isn't mentioned, but in... Oh, you're going there?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
No fair, Cliff. Yeah, that's actually part of phase 4. Yeah. Tom. Okay, good.
You know, when you were talking about Abraham and how Abraham being a man of faith and he's like basically the best of the best, a great guy. You know, I think about how Abraham made some errors along the way. You know, lied to Pharaoh about his wife, you know, being, you know, that she was his sister. You know, allowed his wife to talk him into having a child with another woman, and yet he was the best. You know, would you comment on that?
I wonder how we'd like it if our whole life was put in Genesis. Yeah. I think he came out pretty well, actually. Yeah, but yeah, the scripture will expose the faults of somebody that might, you know, be a, so to speak, competition to Jesus in people's minds, whether it's an Abraham or a David or a Moses even. Because Jesus is the only one that's going to come out, you know, perfectly pure and clean. Other comments? All right, so the point is, see, this is set in motion. In other words, the Old Testament, from the very foundation, see, the Israelite religion was designed to be set aside and to be replaced by a superior law, a superior sacrifice, and a superior priesthood. So all three elements were designed from the beginning to self-destruct. Okay, and you just have to ask the question, what man would design a religion to self-destruct in the first place? And if they did, could they guarantee its destruction 1,500 years later? And could they guarantee the formation of superior religion? See, who's going to guarantee the formation of that superior religion? See, but it's a matter of historical record. What happened to Israel? Israel should have never come into existence. See, we have Abraham. You know, eventually he becomes the father of Isaac. Through Isaac, we get Jacob. Then the family goes to Egypt, and they become a mighty nation and brought out. See, they're brought into existence by miracle. They're preserved by miracle, protected by miracle, distributed all over the world. Through them, the Messiah comes to the world. They form the core of the first century church. And then when God is done with them, they're gone. You know, they're gone with the 5th Legion, the 12th Legion, the 10th Legion, the 8th Legion of the Roman army. See, the troops that secured the seaports begin cutting off the food supply. At the right point, slapped the siege on Jerusalem when 600,000 extra people were in town for Passover. With the result that 1.3 million people, according to Flavius Josephus, perished inside its city walls. Just like Jesus said, the Lord would send his armies, destroy those murderers, and set their city on fire. Brought into existence, used, and then done. No nation, no temple, no priesthood. See, no ability to practice the law, no sacrifices. See, your modern Jew tries to pretend. You know, the one that stands out to me is, you know, some of you are probably old enough to remember driving Miss Daisy. Okay, she was a Jewish lady that, you know, ended up hiring a black chauffeur. And, you know, it had all the politically correct elements in it. But, you know, she goes to the big synagogue in Atlanta. She calls it temple. She calls it going to temple. See, that's real crafty on the part of rabbis, and that's why words are really important. Really crafty on the part of the rabbis to switch the word temple in place of synagogue. See, because it implies that what they're doing at the Atlanta synagogue is then the things that the Jews were doing in the Old Testament temple. See, and that's a big fat lie is what it is. And see, it carries, the misconception carries over. The kids are taught, for example, and people are taught that the Jews worship in the synagogue. And most people believe that the Jews worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And of course, that's, again, not true. The only place a Jew could worship is at the temple. The only time that the Jew could worship was at the feast days, and that temple is gone. And there's a really nice Muslim Dome of the Rock sitting right in the spot to make sure that it's never going to get rebuilt again. See, it's gone. That's God's message. It's gone. You know, you Jews missed your Messiah. You put him to death. He said it's because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. He said this is happening. See? So it was brought into existence. And then it was swept away, and it was planned from the beginning that that's what would happen. By the way, there's lots of Old Testament prophecies on the destruction of Jerusalem, too, by the way. So, other comments? No.
To comment on what Tom was had brought up there, Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips. And my conclusion from that was prior to him being a prophet, he might have had a tendency to stretch the truth a little bit.
Yeah. Or at least he was aware that he was not what he should be. Yep. And I live among a people of unclean lips too. What's that say about the rest of them? Good point. All right, so now the judges to the kings. Okay? And after Moses died, God raised up a leader named Joshua. Okay? And Joshua led the people into the promised land. Joshua's his original name was Hosea, and it was changed to Joshua, altered. Joshua, of course, is Hebrew. Its Greek equivalent is Jesus, or Jesus, which we pronounce Jesus, okay? And what it means is Yahweh saves. Anytime you see the Yah in the front, like hallelujah, Yah is Yahweh, So Hallel is praise. So Hallelujah is praise the Lord. Yah, Shua, means Yahweh saves. That's what it means. And that's so that was his name, is given as a foreshadow of the one who would actually lead God's true people into the ultimate promised land. So for about 350 years then, after Joshua, the nation of Israel was governed by judges. They had no central government. They were a true republic and the most successful republic in the history of the world. They had judges, included men such as Gideon and Samson. And but because of Israel's continual idolatry, they weren't able to govern themselves, and they began to clamor for a king. See, if you pay attention, nations and peoples tend to run the same type of cycles. And the parallels sometimes between the United States and Israel are pretty amazing. Israel began as a republic, but because they lost their foundational basics, because they lost the truths that built them as a nation, then they slid into the point where they had to have a king, or we would put it today, a dictator. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Isaiah 5:13, he said, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and the multitude are parched with thirst." So he's talking about there's no knowledge of God or God's word in the land. And so because they lost that knowledge and neglected that knowledge, then they went into exile. They went into slavery because of that. And see, America is going exactly the same route. A republic can only exist as long as you have essentially a moral base and an educated public. And when you lose the moral base and when you lose the educational base, then people are reduced to the level of animal, and animals have to have a herdsman. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. So, but God, just like Adam and Eve, you know, God had anticipated that, and so although the people were disobedient to God and asking for a king, it was his plan eventually to have a king to point to Jesus the Christ. And God told Samuel was pretty torqued over the fact that the people wanted a king. And God says, "Well, you give him a king." He said, "The king will take the finest young man and put him in his army and make him runners in front of his chariots. And he'll take the nicest looking young gals and put him into the palace and make him perfumers and bakers. And then on top of that, he's going to start raising taxes through the roof. And then maybe you'll figure out that I was a pretty good king." Of course, by then it'll be too late, because see, that's how it works in history. It's too late. And but now we have kings in Israel. Saul was the first king, and although he started well, his pride led to a continual disobedience of God's command. Twice guilty of direct disobedience to God, and God said, "All right, that's it. That's it. I've taken the kingdom away from him, and I'm giving it to a man after my own heart who will do all my will." He's looking to David. Later on, if you read the scripture carefully, you'll see after Saul's returning from one of his victories, he stops to make a monument to himself. And, of course, the Psalms talk about, you know, how men, that's what they do. They tend to make man in his pomp, you know, tends to set all things up like that. So David then was chosen to replace Saul as king of Israel. And here you see Samuel the prophet pouring this horn of ointment or oil on David's head. And that's the point at which God recognized David as being king. Now, it's going to take him quite a while before Israel recognizes him as king. But this is when God made him king. And God had his Holy Spirit move from resting on Saul, and he had the Holy Spirit move over and rest on David. And from that point, an evil spirit came and terrorized Saul. So he acted like a madman a lot of the time. Okay. And so David now is the anointed. And God promised David in 2 Samuel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it's important when you're doing these Bible studies with people that you actually have them turn to these scriptures when you're doing it. Because you're also teaching them where things are in the Bible. You know, I had a Bible study at the lady in Great Falls, just a really super gal, but she, the first Bible study she came to, she said she almost didn't come. And I said, why is that? She said, well, I'm so ashamed. She said, I don't know anything about the Bible. Have no idea of anything about the Bible. Don't know where anything's at. I don't know what it means. And so I'm not sure I should be coming to a Bible study. And I say, no, that's why you should be coming to a Bible study, see? So they're not going to know. Many of your people are not going to know where anything's at in the Bible. So what you want to do is you're going through these scriptures. You want to take the time and turn to those scriptures while you're doing the slide presentation and actually kind of look them up and help them look them up, because that's familiarizing them with where things are. I think the Bibles on cell phones are really destructive to that end, because all you have to do is type a reference and boom, there it is. And that's nice until, you know, your cell phone isn't working or you don't have coverage someplace, and then, you know, then how does this work, see? So it's really important that you actually have the people you're working with have their Bibles and start learning where stuff's actually at in the Bible. Now, once you know where everything's at in the Bible, then you can use your cell phone, but then you don't need it. So you can just quote it. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, you know, the setting, as you recall, David was, he had the prophet over for an evening dinner, and they got to discussing the fact that David's living in a pretty nice house out here in the new suburban development in Jerusalem, and God's living in a little dinky little tent that David had set up for him as a temporary basis while the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And so David said, I'd like to build a house for God, and the prophet said, go ahead, God's with you. Well, the prophet no more got home, got snugged pretty nice in bed, and God woke him and said, uh-uh. You know, this is what you got to go tell David, okay? So in verse 12, 2 Samuel, verse, David doesn't get to build the temple. In other words, 2 Samuel 7:12 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, on a surface glance, this looks like Solomon. But Solomon's system came to an end. Solomon was born Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Abijah, Abijah, Asa, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, Joram, or right on down to Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah is referred to in the prophet Jeremiah. And God said, write this man down childless. See, the line came to an end, the direct line. And from the time Jeconiah's uncle Zedekiah, no more kings in Israel. 586 B.C., throne in Jerusalem's gone. So, the Babylonians come, no king in Israel. The Persians come, no kings in Israel. The Greeks come, no kings in Israel. The Romans come, no kings in Israel. See, and yet it was prophesied that a descendant of David would have a throne, and that kingdom would endure forever, and that throne would endure forever. See, what God's doing here is he's setting in motion, see, a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual king. And he's using the physical king to set the stage for that. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, kind of see how this plays out. This is when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord's with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." See, there's your fulfillment of this prophecy that was given to David 1,000 years earlier. So, in order to do that, remember the Jews then were looking for an earthly Messiah. I mean, you had all these prophecies of Messiah, and when Jesus comes through, for example, when he feeds the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, then what did they do? They came to take him by force and to make him king. So they said, "Hey, if he can feed 5,000, what else can he do? The Romans are no match for this kind of power." But he hid himself and sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and later on he joined them by walking on the surface of the sea. Wasn't going to be an earthly king. Wasn't going to be an earthly kingdom. See, it wasn't going to be the type that the Jews anticipated. But see, it's written pretty clearly in there. Thoughts or comments on that? So the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. The Messiah then, okay, here we go, Cliff, would also not only be king, but he'd also be the high priest. And let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah is just a couple pages toward Genesis from Matthew. An amazing prophecy here. Now, what had happened here in the time of Zechariah? Zechariah, we're looking at 520 B.C. And people have just returned, beginning in 536, from Babylon. They've come back from Babylon, come back to re-inhabit Jerusalem, backed by Cyrus the Great and the government of Persia. And so in verse 9, Zechariah 6:9, says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles." See, these are the guys that are coming back from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedeah. "And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they've arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So in other words, supposed to do something interesting here, unusual. Take from the stuff that the Gentiles are bringing back, I don't know how many of those gold and silver dishes that we mentioned last Lord's Day had to be melted down to do this. But this is what they did. And made an ornate crown, made a crown, and they put it on the head of Joshua. Okay, so now you got the high priest sitting there with a crown on his head. Now, remember, all the kings of Judah were descendants of David. David was of the tribe of, all the kings were descendants of David. They were the tribe of Judah. All the priests were descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And, if there's any mixing that occurred, it always went with the male line. So you'll find an occasional high priest who has a wife, say, of the daughters of Judah. If you look for it, you can find it in there. Okay, one of them played a key role. But so Judah is over here, Levi is over here. You can't be a king and a high priest at the same time, is the point. See, you wondered why those genealogies are in there. Those genealogies in there to keep track. Those genealogies in there to provide a very clear, concise record to let you know how complete those records were, so that there was no blurring of lines here. So that when the ancestry of Jesus is given in, say, Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, those are exact genealogies taken from the records that were extant in the temple at the time. So high priest and king, two separate entities, but he says you put that crown on the head of the high priest. And here's what you say when you do that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Nazarene, for he will branch out from where he is. See, that's where the word Nazarene, when it says he will be called the Nazarene, that's the fulfillment of all these prophecies where it talks about branch or root in the Old Testament. For he will branch out where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. See, the reason there's going to be peace between the two offices of high priest and king is because they're going to be united in one man. Now, if you think about it, that means that there has to be a change in the priesthood. You have to move from a physical priest of the order of Aaron to a spiritual priest of a different order. And also, it lets you know it's going to be a spiritual throne, not an earthly one. So you're going to have a spiritual priest and a spiritual king bearing the full responsibility, rights, and duties and privileges thereunto in both offices. So there's where you have more information with regard to a prophetic high priest to come. He says in verse 14, he says, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Judea, and him the son of Zephaniah. See, and here's a great line here. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Far off is always a reference to the Gentiles. So what you have here is you have a spiritual temple now being built by the Gentiles, all prophesied in the book of Zechariah here. Now, once again, you've got this tremendous movement here using the history of Israel to move from the physical to the spiritual. And what you're doing in this process, see, is you're showing that this is of no human origin. It could not have been of human origin in order to accomplish this. Thoughts or comments? Did I see a hand there? Now, a lot of times the people you're working with are not catching the significance of what you just said. Okay, so sometimes what you have to do is you have to go back and you have to show the Jewel Miller videos. You know, to kind of bring them up to speed a little bit, give them a little bit better picture of the Bible. And then you can come back and go back over some of these same points. See, the real challenge of the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, you have to take such a broad spectrum of stuff and try to condense it down into something simple enough that the person who doesn't have any working knowledge of the Bible can comprehend. See, your big challenge all the time is, well, why do you have to use the Bible to prove the Bible? See, it's this internal stuff here is what proves that God wrote it rather than men. Other questions or thoughts or comments? So in phase 4, God set the stage for a coming Messiah. See, this Messiah would be of the lineage of David, and he would rule forever, and he would be both high priest and king on the throne, both offices united in the same individual, written down 500 years before Christ. Then we get to phase 5, Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The Old Testament prophesied, as we looked before, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He would be God in the flesh. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem down in Judea, his ministry would be primarily near the Sea of Galilee. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Just to review scripture there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, that's the tribe up in the northwest, and the land of Naphtali, another one, with contempt. They're the first to be carved off. Dan was the first, and then, Dan just went into idolatry and disappeared. Okay. And then you have Zebulun and Naphtali. They were carved off by the Assyrians and carried away pretty early. Treated the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Among other things, this is a prophecy, the fact that Jesus' ministry would be in Galilee, not in Judea. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit when he was immersed by John in the Jordan River. It's interesting to me how, they try to deal with Jesus, we'll call it baptism here for just a second. That's shallow water. Now who's going to immerse somebody in water that shallow? I mean, I've immersed a lot of different people in a lot of different, moving water, we'll call it that. And I tell you what, and that's not deep enough. You wait out until you get... Okay, did you ever try to take a full-grown human being and have him just in a tidy bit of water and try to lower him down in that much water and try to get him back up out of there? So you always take them out to where, the water's going to help you. I immersed a guy that probably weighed 300, 350 pounds one time in the swimming pool. And, he helped me. But I mean, even with the water working, that's a lot. You don't have a very good angle, okay, when you're immersing people, right? So, but they do it this way because they try to get the sprinkling, or the pouring like the Anabaptists, the Amish do, for example. Now, if you're going to sprinkle, you know what? You don't even wait out there. You stand alongside and, if you have to, just, scoop up a little water and make the sign of the cross on the forehead or whatever you're going to do, okay? Or if you're going to pour water on somebody's head, you just take your drinking cup and lean down, swish a little, But if you're going to immerse people, you know what you got to do? You got to go down in the water. That's why in the Bible, John was immersing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. They went to the water. They went down in the water. They came up out of the water. The person immersed went down the water. The person who was doing the immersing went down in the water. The person that was being immersed came up out of the water. The person that did the immersion came up out of the water. How clear do you want it? I remember when Joy's sister and mom got immersed in the Gallatin River near Logan. Were you guys there then? I can't remember if you guys were that. I'm not sure if you were there. But anyhow, I've been studying with them, and it was November. And I don't know if you know it, but in Logan, the wind blows occasionally. And it was cold, and so I'm trying to every way I can to figure out how to keep from going down into the Gallatin River at the Logan Bridge to immerse them. But I finally figured out the only thing to do was do it. So I put my tennis shoes. I always, if you're working, you always carry your equipment with you. See, so I got my equipment in my car. So I got my tennis shoes for rocky soil, rocky river bottoms, and I got my swimming trunks, and I got my T-shirt, and I got my towel. See, so I'm good to go at any time. And so we went down in there, and of course I had to go down first, you know, find a spot. Okay, and I think can't remember which one came first, but anyhow, one came down, immersed him. Second one came down, immersed her, and then, you know, helped him up out of the water. Then I got to see, I'm in that water all that time. You know, and when I came up out of the water, you know, my legs were literally blue from, you know, from how high the water was. And again, you have to go down there far enough where it's deep enough to do the job. What's that? Blue's good, yeah. Well, you can have all that carbon dioxide in your blood if you understand. All right with me. So Jesus was actually immersed in the Jordan River, and you know, we'll stop there for tonight.
Thanks for listening to The Sedated Man, bringing Christian men back to power in their homes, congregations, and communities. We'll see you next time.